If you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to Psalms 11. Psalms 11. Richard told me we were on the last chart of Psalms 11, and then we'd be ready to go to Psalms, 133, yes. But the last verse of Psalms 11 begins with the word for. So what do you think we're going to do? All right. So many things. Psalm 11. Let's read the text. In Jehovah do I take refuge. How say ye to my soul? Flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may shoot in darkness upon, or at the right, upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Jehovah is in his holy temple. Jehovah, his throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Jehovah trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fires, and brimstone, and burning winds shall be the portion for their cup, for Jehovah is righteous. He loveth righteousness. The upright shall behold his face. When we read this very brief psalm, we think sometimes that we just read it hurriedly and miss the point, really, that's established. And I think the point is really set for us in verse 3 with the question, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the point in verse 1 is, I take refuge in Jehovah. So how do you say run away? How do you flee? And so the point of the psalm is, what do we do when we're afraid? What do we do when things are not good for us? And that's the essential question, of course, that we need to respond to. And the wicked's advice, come on in. Glad to have you. We're studying in Psalm 11. Just find a seat anywhere and open your Bible, and we're just getting started. So the response of the wicked, or the fearful, is run away. The wicked's going to destroy you, and there's not anything you can do about it. End of matter. And we, and I thought, like our last study, looked at Asaph in Psalm 73. That was his trouble. He looked at the wicked and he thought, well, they prosper. And he looked at the righteous and he said, well, they're not doing so well. Things are not going well for them. And so why do I serve the Lord? And he didn't understand. And he said, until I went into the house of God. And then he understood when he saw the latter end. And that's the point, I think, that's reflected here. So if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, running away is not an answer. And the reason is, God sits in heaven. He's on his throne and he rules. And the righteous need to recognize that. He rules. And I think sometimes we doubt that, as Asaph did in Psalm 73. And so what purpose do the trials that we endure and the trials that Asaph recognized in Psalm 73, what do they do for us? What did James tell us trials always do for us? They strengthen us, yes. And so that's a hard one for us sometimes to wrap our minds around, that we might be tested to see how we fare. Now, we noted last time, and we'll just wind this up very quickly, that God hates the wicked and the violent. Verse 5 is just so stated. And God will judge and punish the wicked. It's just so stated. And God's righteousness and, or righteousness and, I'm sorry, God is righteous and loves justice and will reward the righteous. And, of course, that's what we see in Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 4. God the righteous judge in Second Timothy chapter 4, there in verse 6 through verse 8. God the righteous judge, he's referred to, not to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing. So that's the last point that we want to see from Psalms 11 very quickly. For Jehovah is righteous, he loveth righteousness. The upright shall behold his face. Now what does that mean to you, Randy?
I don't have the answer to your question.
No.
It's interesting to see scripture that tells people that God hates.
Yeah.
You know, we think, and rightly so, God loves everyone. God wants everyone to be saved. God, you know, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know that God loves us all, but there's times when he doesn't. And maybe it's not the opposite of hate, maybe it's not the opposite of love. But hating, verse 5 says, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So if you love violence, God hates you.
That's
determined by you.
That's determined by you. Now, that's not the only passage. There are a host of passages that describe things that God hates. In fact, if you'll turn over to Proverbs, and I love to study from the Proverbs. We call that, and I do, wisdom literature. I had a class several years ago, and that was the nature of the class, the title of it, wisdom literature. We studied Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, wisdom literature. But in Proverbs chapter 6, you'll note beginning in verse 16, the wisdom writer said, there are six things which Jehovah hateth, yea, seven, which are an abomination unto him. And I think just in that statement, we see that the term abomination and hateth are made to be equivalent. They're equivalent terms in this context. And when you look then at what they are, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Take note of that one, by the way, current events. A heart that deviseth wicked purposes, feet that are swift to running to mischief, a false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, you can make a sermon out of each one of those. A whole series of sermons could come from that passage. But it describes a host of things, and I think by the expression six things, yea, seven, it's not intended to be an exhaustive list of things that God hates, but it does specifically use that word. And you're right, as you made the observation from our text. So
I don't know the answer to your question either.
Well, I'm not sure I remember what the question was. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
You're going to make me answer that question.
No, you got to answer that question, then you can go forward. But you got to remember what it was.
The thing of it is we know what God's going to do and what he hates and this and that. But we don't see it when it happens. And so, you know, it's a whale of a lot of things in that area that you know, where's the lightning at? It should strike him.
Yeah.
We want it right now.
We do, yeah.
And a lot of times it, you know, be years before folks are called, you know, to the reasons why they're going to Hades. Hell.
Well, that's right.
They're in Hades.
Yeah. Well, that's right.
We like to see it right now.
We did that. Let me ask you a question while you're on that.
Oh, you remember?
No, not that question. I already forgot that question. I'll have to go back and look and see what I wanted to ask you. But the point out, to your point, what happens sometimes if, to our satisfaction, if lightning just came down and destroyed it right now? What would happen? We'd all be gone.
None of us would be in judgment.
Well, that's right. There wouldn't be any opportunity to repent. You see, the Apostle Peter said God is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering. Few were not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
I'm sorry, I feel like I'm being a little argumentative, and I'm not intending to.
That's okay.
Does God hate us? Is it just the sin that he hates, that we commit? For clarification, because I thought I heard that God hates. And I know that he hates sin, sinful behaviors, but I don't think that he hates us. Even in our...
We've sometimes said, and you're right, that God hates the sin and loves the sinner to the extent that he gave his Son. That is true. But when we read the text of Proverbs 6, there are six things which Jehovah hateth, yea, seven that are an abomination. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, the hands that shed, a heart that feed, and a false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. We might look at the quality and say, yeah, well, God hates that. And that's a given. But the man who's bent to do that, I'm determined, I'm going to do that. He becomes the object of God's wrath. And I think that, you know, we need to be careful about identifying people that God hates. Sometimes we want to take that prerogative ourselves. But when we look at the text and see, here's the quality that characterizes the man. Yeah, God gave his son for the man, but the man that's determined to rebel against God, he becomes the subject of God's wrath. And I think sometimes we attach a connotation to the word hate that we think that it cannot be a quality of God. It just can't, but it is. It is a quality of God. And his wrath is directed toward those. And I think we see that very clearly in Romans chapter 1. Those who had abandoned the knowledge of God. And they're doing all these perverse things. And God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Now, does he hate them? Well, yeah, he hates the things that they're doing. Does he give them opportunity to repent? Yes. Did he give his son for them? Yes. But ultimately, will they become the objects of his hatred? In a very real sense, yes. His wrath will be bestowed upon them. So I don't think that it's though it's an emotional thing, it kind of goes against the grain to think that God, who loves, cannot hate. But any God who can love to this capacity can also hate to this capacity. And the Apostle Paul made two points. One, in Romans 11, verse 22, about the goodness and the severity of God. And then another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11, where he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So I think our qualms are about that word hate. It just has a connotation in our mind that we think, well, God can't hate. But I believe he does. And yes, he hates the sin, but what about the man who's determined to practice it? I believe he does. I believe he does. And based on these passages, I'm sorry, Romans 11, 22? Is that? And then 2 Corinthians 5, 11. Yeah. I don't know. No. No.
I think, too, we all know that the second that person determines to repent and Old Testament or New Testament, whichever we're talking about, be baptized, New Testament. God is all for that. God's rejoicing.
Oh, yeah.
But, you know, so there's always that chance that the person has.
Yeah.
They determine that they're going to turn around. But if they're determined not to, that's,
that's
their choice. I was just noticing, too, that the list we were just looking at in Proverbs 6, and then thinking about our Wednesday night class and the last week of Jesus' life, every one of these is found in the practice of the Pharisees.
Interesting.
I tried to find them multiple times.
That'd make a good sermon. I never thought of that. But yeah, that would work. That would work. And I don't know, Sister Rockwell, if I answered your question sufficiently or not. Randy?
I'm thinking of, I can't remember where the passage is, when Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and father, and when he talked about that, we said he didn't mean hate them the opposite of love. He means hate them in relationship, what's the word? Contrast. In contrast to your love for God.
Yeah.
And I think that might be what we're talking about here is God doesn't hate. I mean, if he, I don't know what I'm trying to say. The passage in Romans 8 that talks about, beginning in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And it says, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Down in verse 38 says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that's written to Christians.
Well, it is.
That's not written to everybody.
That is true. It's written to Christians. That's true. And you'll notice that any other thing. Read that last part again.
Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing.
Any other created thing.
All right. We don't need to separate us from the love of God.
All right.
But the sinner who is, like you just said, determined to continue in sin.
Yeah.
This doesn't guarantee him the love of God.
No. No, it's offered to him. But I think one of the elements here is love can be rejected. And all of its blessings. And when you do that, you've become the subject then of God's wrath. And this element of time to repent. Why would God do that? Why don't he just send a lightning bolt? Zap us.
Because he wants all to repent.
Yeah. He don't want us to be the object of his wrath.
Why did Noah preach for over 100 years?
Here were people rebelling. And we read concerning the nature of the things that they did. God was sorry that he made man. And so here you go. I think our connotations are attached to this word hate. And it is an attribute that God possesses.
I was babbling and thinking of the people in Nineveh, Gomorrah.
Yeah.
It wasn't that God just, disposed of them. He gave them opportunity.
Oh.
And then when they chose not to. And that's what was going on in my head when I heard
them.
Yeah, it's hard to reconcile. I'll grant you. It's hard to reconcile.
When we talk about this, I always think of Ezekiel 33.
Oh, yeah.
And starting in verse 11, it says, "Say unto them as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And then, just a couple of verses past, he says, starting in verse 12, "And thou, son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall he that is righteous be able to live thereby in the day that he sinneth." So, we see that, like it says, God doesn't enjoy the destruction of the wicked, but it will happen.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's right. I was just doing a quick search on my PC study Bible. There are 87 matches in the American Standard Translation for the word hate. I'm not going to take the time to read all of them, but many of them are from the Psalms. Many of them. And I wish I could put this up there so you could see them, but I don't know how to do that. But there are many things that God hates according to this text, or these many texts. So be that as it may, I don't know, like I say, if I've answered your question sufficiently, but I think it's worth thinking about. It's a good question. All right, now to my question, what was it?
We're working on that.
All right, last part of Psalms 11. "For Jehovah is righteous, he loveth righteousness, the upright shall behold his face." In light of the question in verse 4, or statement, I guess I should say, in verse 4, verse 3, "If the foundation be destroyed," here's the question, "what can the righteous do?" Now that's my question. What can the righteous do in light of all that's said in Psalms 11? What can the righteous do? Quit? Give up? Just surrender? Accept the consequence of the wicked and just say, well, that's the way it is, we'll just move on. What can the righteous do?
I think verse 1 kind of is the beginning of the answer to that.
That's right. You take refuge in Jehovah, and then the rest of that short chapter is to tell you who he is and what he does. Now, when you take refuge in Jehovah and know that you're never hidden from his eyes, you know that there are tests that are coming. You know that the wicked become the subject of his wrath. And that God is righteous. And then when the upright shall behold his face, what do you do when trials come? Throw in the towel and quit? You trust him. And of course, that's the purpose of this psalm, to help us to have trust and confidence in God, and this is the section that we're dealing with, Psalms of Guidance. Now, it'd be foolish for us to think that this would be a psalm of guidance if it didn't answer the question, what do we do when trials come? Who is God? Where is he when I'm having trouble? You ever had somebody, or maybe you prompted that question? Where is he when I'm having trouble? Well, he's where he's always been.
Yeah. his holy temple.
In his holy temple. And what do we need to do?
Go there.
Go there, and when we've received his answer, then keep your mouth shut. See, sometimes we want to argue with God and think we've got a better answer than what God has said. And this was the problem that Habakkuk had. And he finally learned that the righteous shall live by faith. And that's quoted in the New Testament book of Romans 1, verse 17, that we're so familiar with. We're not so familiar with the Old Testament quotation or text, but we need to be, because here were things that Habakkuk did not understand. And even when God told him, God told him, you're not going to understand it. But he had to learn trust. And that's the element of the righteous living by faith. You believe what God said, and you trust in him. Now that's the thought of Psalm 11. Now any question or comment before we proceed to Psalm 133? We're still talking about Psalms of guidance and trust. Yes?
Just one more thing. The way this one ends, New American Standard reads, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." It's a contrast to what he hates. We haven't talked about what he hates, but we know what he loves.
Yeah.
And if you want to be on the right side of God, then you love righteousness too.
Well, there's a passage, and it was in that list somewhere, about the things that God hates on PC Study Bible, that we're to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves. Yeah. Yeah, you can find that passage, and we'll comment on it. But that's, I can't recall offhand where that's located, and I don't want to take the time from the class to look it up. Psalm 133. Now, this is a familiar psalm to you as well, especially verse 1. Because often when we talk about the subject of attendance, attendance to our worship assemblies, Psalm 133, verse 1 is quoted. It says there, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Well, one of the things that's so important about our worship assembly, and of course we think about how glad the wisdom writer was when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Here's a place that is to unite. And when we come together, it's to be a place of uniting, a place of unity. And I'm going to talk about this passage in our worship assembly tonight in our study. But if you'll look at this, please, very carefully. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This is, well, it's one of many Old Testament texts that talks about unity, and I think one of many that become quite controversial. And while you hold your marker, if you don't have a marker, see Linda. If you don't have enough fingers, that's okay. See Linda, she's got markers, and she'll help you with that. But turn your Bible, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 2. Have that on the board, I believe. Isaiah chapter 2. We won't look at all of these, but I do want to look at this one in particular. Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Most of this passage, verses 2 and 3, are very recognizable, because most of us have heard them all of our lives as Christians, about the prophecies concerning the establishment of the Lord's house, establishment of the kingdom, the church, in Acts 2. And if you'll note, beginning in verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Now hold your finger right there, verse 4. Not done with it. But these verses that we've read are so important, because they're discussing things that will occur in the latter days. The Old Testament writer in Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Daniel 2 speaks of things that would come to pass in the latter or the last days. And we sometimes make this remark, and I think it's accurate as can be, Joel 2, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, all fulfilled in Acts 2, because the Apostle Peter, in explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, is explaining that these are the things which Joel said should come to pass in the last days. And he quotes the text from Joel 2 that talks about these latter days. So the latter days that Joel 2, Daniel 2, and Isaiah 2 are talking about the same latter days, okay? And when Peter said, this is it, right here, we don't have to wonder about that anymore, all right? But what is it that's coming to pass in Acts 2 that's fulfilling Isaiah 2? Two or three things, very quickly. Number one, God's house will be established. You see that in Isaiah 2, verse 2. He tells us where. It'll be exalted above the hills, verse 3, in Zion. The law will go forth out of Zion. It tells us of the beginning place. And of course, we can ping on Luke 24, verse 44 and following, to see that that would indeed be the place that the word would go forth from Jerusalem. The Lord said that it would, so that the apostles were to go back to Jerusalem. All rings bells, right? Everybody's clear on those passages, so we don't have to elaborate too much on them. We note also in Isaiah 2, verse 2, all nations shall flow into it. That opposed to simply the nation of Israel. All nations would be a part of the Lord's kingdom. And we know that, the Jews and Gentiles. And that's what Peter is expounding upon in Acts chapter 2 as he quotes from Joel's prophecy in verse 21 of Acts 2. And he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I know I'm going really fast, right? Am I going too fast? Okay, these are familiar passages. So that's one of the reasons. But the fly in the ointment has often been verse 4 of Isaiah 2. And I want to spend just a moment of time to our point here on the chart about unity. In Isaiah 2, verse 4, it says, and he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall there be war anymore. How many of you in this class have heard this passage quoted saying that the kingdom of which Isaiah is speaking of has not yet occurred, but it's going to occur at the second coming of Christ, and there's going to be this monumental peace that exists throughout the world, as it were, and there won't be any war, there won't be any difficulties among people, and so the prophecy of Isaiah has not yet been fulfilled. Now, our premillennial friends who believe that the kingdom is going to be some kind of a perfect earth or perfect region in Palestine where there's just not any problems at all, use this passage to try to establish that. Now, those in this class, I would dare say, we know that's not what the passage is talking about. But then the question, what is the passage talking about, and why is it not talking about some kind of world peace? Those are legitimate questions, Randy.
Because the kingdom of God will be composed of all the nations.
It will.
And the kingdom of God won't have any infighting. There won't be infighting in the kingdom.
All right. That's true to a degree. We'll talk about that directly in just a moment. But what I want us to see is that the kingdom that he is describing in Isaiah chapter 2, number one, would not be established by brute military strength. When Jesus was talking with the apostles about establishing the Lord's house, he said that it would be accomplished by the preaching of the gospel. Go preach the gospel to every creature, every nation. Make disciples of all the nations. You see, you preach the same message to everybody. So it would not be established by brute military strength. And to your point, Randy, it would not be sustained by brute military strength. The kingdom of Christ, not that kind of kingdom. They remember when Jesus was walking upon the earth and preaching and teaching, they were impressed with what he had to say, and they sought to take him by force and make him king. Why'd they do that? They thought that this is the king and we'll stand by, we'll make a really great army. No, that was never the kind of king he came to be. And even when he stood before Pilate, this was the perception that the people had and even Pilate had. Are you a king? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then would my servants fight? Never intended to be that kind of kingdom, you see. So then, what is verse 4 talking about? Nations shall not learn war anymore. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. I've heard that all my life, talking about some kind of universal peace, that we won't have weapons of war. He's talking, as Randy pointed out, the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom won't be some kind of military kingdom. Never was intended to be. It'll be a peaceful kingdom. Now, to our point we were discussing a few moments ago about things God hates, one of the things, he that sows discord among God's people. Ah, now we've got a problem. We've got a fly in the ointment, don't we? Because the kind of kingdom that was to be established was to be one that was made up of people that get along. And somebody that's going to upset the apple cart by sowing seeds of discord is among those that God hates. And thus the psalmist said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, here's the question. How many of you have been a part of a local congregation where somebody came along and sowed seeds of discord? Brethren got upset with brethren. Maybe it was somebody teaching something that was error. Maybe it was just somebody that was just so cantankerous nobody could get along with them. And they had some kind of a following and created a difficulty. Maybe it was over something as simple as appointing elders. Something I say as simple as?
I think the question should be reworded.
Huh?
What congregation
hasn't? Oh, yeah. Yeah, what congregation hasn't had that problem? Yeah, that's a good way to put it, I suppose. Yeah, but look at that. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, here you've got a group of brethren. I'm going to use a very specific illustration of a local congregation I'm well familiar with. Okay? So this is real. This is not in theory. This happened. A congregation that numbered about 130 people. Things were growing. Their work in the area where they were was just marvelous, and they had reached the point where they felt they could appoint elders. And so they're seeking to appoint men to serve as elders. And in the interim, moving into their number from a church in, I believe, Indiana or Illinois, was a man that had served as an elder in that church, and he was known in that area. And so he moved into the area that I'm thinking of, and they're in their process of trying to appoint elders. And so this man has served as an elder. Surely he must be qualified. And folks begin to talk with him and consider him. And on the surface, initial reaction to most everybody, including the local preacher, is, well, yes, he's a fine fellow. He served as an elder before, and therefore he has a lot of commendable qualities. He meets these qualifications, and we need to consider him as an elder. And, of course, you cannot appoint somebody that you don't know, right? So as they're doing their own, trying to get acquainted with the man and learn more about him, flags go up about his qualifications. Oh, but you know what happened in the interim? This man has served as an elder over here, and he wants to be an elder over here. So in the inquiries about some of his qualities, he has gained a following. And so then, in the process of appointing elders, here this man that's being considered, he now has an attitude much like Diotrephes. I want to be an elder. And you know what he did to that good congregation? He tore them all to pieces. The following that he had, he took to another congregation. Tore them all to pieces. You know how many people he took? He took about half of that congregation. Now, what happened to this good congregation that's growing and thriving, got a good influence in the community over their efforts to appoint elders? Here came in a man that sowed discord among those brethren and tore them up, and they're still reaping the consequences of that. Now, you see why God hates him that sows discord among the brethren.
That's a prime example of how Satan moves in such a self-mode that he utilizes people who present righteous.
Yeah.
And those who, we cannot be so desperate to check the boxes that we forego what God has given us in the Word.
Yeah.
And that's part of what I think happens in congregations.
Yeah.
And those who understand God's Word, we don't speak up. And we're supposed to go to each other in love. So if we go to each other in an aggressive, assertive way, of course we're going to offend a brother at some point.
which is what probably has happened in that situation.
Yeah.
You don't go with a gracious spirit.
Exactly.
And, you know, it doesn't mean, oh, I don't think this is the right thing to do. According to the scriptures, elders are supposed to know the flock.
Yeah.
This brother has been here for X amount of time. That's not ample time to intimately know a flock.
No.
The sheep under the sheep knows the shepherd's by his voice.
Yeah.
That's how intimate that was.
That is exactly right.
So those kinds of
Something bad wrong with that. Just bad wrong. You're exactly right. Yes, Latonya? We do. That creates the problem, doesn't it? Now, Sister Rockwell, on the other side of that coin, to your point, very good point, gospel preacher friend of mine, when I was 17, I had the opportunity to work with him. And a young boy at 17, I'll just tell you, he don't know anything. I had a golden opportunity. This old gospel preacher, he was well up into his 70s. He not only had a working knowledge of the scriptures, but he had a very working knowledge of people. It was incredible. But to the point, how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Another congregation, okay? Not this same one that I was talking about. They too were trying to appoint elders, and they were about to split right down the middle over the appointment of elders. This good brother, gospel preacher, B.G. Hope, I'll tell you his name. Wonderful man in my judgment. Good illustration of the point. This church that was about to divide over the appointment of elders, they didn't have a preacher at the time. The men had been doing the preaching, and one of the men that had been doing the preaching wanted to be an elder. Okay? And so they invited Brother Hope to come and help them, to move there and help them. He said, I will agree to come if you'll just shelve the whole idea of appointing elders. Just shelve it for now. They agreed. He moved there. He preached for 2 years on attitudes. Well, they had a problem with their attitudes. He preached for 2 years, every sermon, on attitudes. And after about 2 years, guess what began to happen? Attitudes began to change. Brother Hope told me the story, and different ones told me. He said, and this is important. This is an illustration, and it's lengthy, but bear with me. He called in this one man that wanted to be a human elder so bad. Well, what the problem was, two men were unquestionably qualified. Nobody questioned them. Two men, some flags were raised about them. But these two men over here, where there were flags, they just really wanted to be elders, and so they were creating a following, and thus the split, you see. Now, Brother Hope's wisdom, let's just stop this. Let's get the attitudes right first. All right? So, when attitudes began to change, he called in this one fellow that had been doing some of the preaching over the years that wanted to be an elder so bad, and he said, I want to talk with you. He said, and he began to just list some things that this man had accomplished that had really been good qualities. He'd done a lot of teaching, done a lot of good, and his influence in the community was really good. And he said, but out of all the good things that you've done, he said, there's one thing yet to be done, just one thing that only you can do that will guarantee the success of this congregation for years. Well, now, what do you think that fellow was wanting to do? I want to know what it is. He's just chomping at the bit for Brother Hope to tell him what it is that he can do. And Brother Hope told him, he said, the one thing that's lacking is this congregation needs elders. And he said, these two men over here that are unquestionably qualified to lead us, we need to appoint them as elders. And the one thing that will secure the future of this church in peace and harmony is for you to announce to the congregation that we're going to get behind these men and follow them as our elders. Now, I want you to look carefully at what Brother Hope's asking him to do. That man never going to be an elder, is he? He's never going to be an elder. But Brother Hope's asking him to make the announcement about these two men who are unquestionably qualified. He did. And what Brother Hope knew all along, was that that would secure the future of that church. And it did for decades, as long as those men lived. Now, they appointed along some other elders. But if it had not been for that one fellow that was so cantankerous and determined to be an elder, and Brother Hope's being willing to deal with him in a kind, compassionate, affectionate way, and preach on attitudes to the point now that this man's attitude has changed, he's willing to do that. He saw it. He's not ever going to be an elder. But peace prevailed. Peace prevailed. I don't believe, brethren, we've seen the impact of this passage. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You see, when Isaiah is talking about they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, that's what brethren will do because they're determined, we're going to fix this. We're going to dwell together in unity. We're not going to fuss and fight. So he's not talking about literal spears and pruning hooks and all. No, no. He's talking about our attitude. Now, Zephaniah made a similar statement. For then will I turn the peoples of pure language that they may all call upon the name of Jehovah and serve Him with one consent. Now, what happens with God's people if they don't? What happened with Israel? Looking back into Old Testament history, see, Zephaniah was talking about the establishment of the Lord's church. And you look at the various translations, to serve Him with one accord, the New King James, to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. Randy, if you're reading from the New American Standard, serving shoulder to shoulder. Now, what does that suggest to us? You've got people working together. And wasn't that what Nehemiah had when he built the walls? The people had a mind to work. What was the one thing that upset the work on the walls? Oh, it wasn't the enemies. It wasn't Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. As much as they wanted to destroy Nehemiah and destroy the walls and upset the work, what was it that caused the work to cease?
They started building their own stuff.
Well, now you're thinking Haggai. Back over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5. They had loans on their property and against their sons and their daughters and to pay taxes and to buy food and grain. And so their brethren were charging them such usury or interest that they were having to give up their children in payment of the loans. And what did it do to the work on the walls? Ceased. It ceased. Now, you've got a New Testament illustration. When you come over to the book of Galatians, a very profound illustration in Galatians 5, we know that what happened in the book of Galatians was there were those who were teaching just one thing that was wrong. One thing. Circumcision. They were binding circumcision. And Paul points out to them that if you bind circumcision, you've got to bind all of it. But if you bind any part of it, then what's it doing to you? You should take heed, be careful. Because if you bite and devour one another, you're going to be consumed one of another. Now what will that do to a local church? What would it do to churches throughout the province of Galatia if you've got this false teaching spreading like a disease? What's it going to do to them? It will destroy them. And it will us. It will us. You cannot have a local church that exists for very long where attitudes are not right. It'll destroy it. Now, question. What will that do to the good church's influence in a community?
It depends on how big the community
is. It does depend on how big the community is. That is true. You know, when we think of Lancaster, we think of the Antelope Valley, 350,000 or so population thereabouts or more. And we say, well, here we are on Fifth Street East, and it's a small congregation, and so forth and so on. If we get divided, it may not make a big difference to the Antelope Valley as far as that's concerned. All right, let's put this in a small town farming community. All right, you've got a congregation that numbers 30 people, and they can't get along, just fuss and fight all the time. Do you think nobody in that farming community knows those people? Why, everybody knows everybody, let me tell you, small town environment. Yeah, yeah, you go to family reunions to meet girls, okay?
I think if we look at it in the sense of there are seven congregations in Lancaster, and those seven congregations don't get along, what does the city of Lancaster, what's the impact there?
Absolutely.
I mean, it's something that's always baffled me to have growing up, you know, we had four or five different little congregations, and I don't mean little, like, you know, four or five active congregations, and there was no camaraderie. And I thought, how is this even possible? You know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. How are we not getting along? I mean, why don't we do things together? Why don't we? It is. It really is. I mean, Satan is crazy busy.
And what do we generally do? We don't address what makes us to differ. We just don't talk about that. We don't talk about why we're different.
Well, I mean, and it's kind of ironic from my perspective. You know, growing up, there are four kids in my family. Not one of us are exactly the same. But somehow, some way, through the wisdom of God, my mom has, you know, taught us how to get along. Even when we don't like what the other is doing or like that person, we still love you because that's the foundation of what we... I don't understand. I mean, as Christians, that's how it should be.
Yeah.
We should, our foundation should be our love for God and our desire to want to be in heaven.
Yeah.
And
you're preaching my sermon for tonight. Oh, it's a good lesson. Yeah. Well, you're right. I'm going to deal with that tonight because Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 nails it. And you're right when you say, here's the foundation. We've got to have a common foundation. But has God laid the foundation? Yeah. Yeah. And in Ephesians 4, we see what it is. He said there's one Lord. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called one hope. We're called one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And if we don't share that as the what some have called the platform of the foundation, then we're not going to have unity. And that's what Ephesians 4 is all about. Now, if we have local congregations, plural, that don't get along, we need to see why. Why don't we? Can we address that? Is it because maybe we don't share the same platform? If we don't, then we need to fix that. Yeah? There's eternal consequences if we don't. Well, I'd say 133, Richard, be a good place for next time. Richard's going to be teaching the class next Lord's Day morning. And we're going to be hopefully visiting grandbabies in Colorado Springs. Okay?